marriage. Ha, people are starting to marry less, survey show. Why in the world did God create marriage? Stay with me. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Hello, friends. Welcome to Open Line with Dr. Michael Rydelnik, Rudy Radio's Bible study across America. My name is Michael Rydelnik. I'm the academic dean and also professor of Jewish Studies and Bible at Moody Bible Institute. And we're together live right now, sitting around the radio kitchen table, taking your questions about the Bible, God, and the spiritual life. If you have a question, all you have to do is give us a call. The phone number here is 877-548-3675. Let me give that to you again a little slower. 877-548-3675. Trish McMillan is in the producer's chair. Bob Moreau is handling all things technical. And I think, since she's in another room, Laura is answering the phones. And Trish says yes. Again, the phone number here is 877-548-3675. Go get yourself a cup of coffee. Open your Bible. We're about to talk about what the Bible has to say about why God created marriage. The Roman philosopher Juvenal once said, "Why marry when you can hang yourself?" Well, that was a pretty cynical view, don't you think? The truth of it is, God says right at the beginning that it's not good for the man to be alone. And then he goes and creates the woman. And then the narrator in the story, I believe this is speaking about what God has just done, it explains why God made the verses. It says in Genesis 2, "This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. Both the man and his wife were naked, yet felt no shame." That is the creation of marriage. It's the explanation of why God made marriage. There are five reasons God made marriage. First of all, he created marriage to be a binary relationship, a complementary relationship. Because it says a man leaves his father and mother, and then it says he bonds with his wife. The Hebrew word for wife there is actually bonds with his woman, which also refers to his wife. So the idea there is that marriage was always intended to be complementary, male and female together. Always that was God's intention, right from the beginning. So it was to be a complementary, binary relationship. Secondly, it was to be an independent relationship. A person needs to leave his father and mother, a man does, as does his wife. That's assumed. The point of this is it's a new family. It's a new relationship. It's a new couple, not linked to their previous family, primary family. The reason for this is that for a marriage to be successful, psychologists have shown that one factor is that a man and a woman must have as their primary relationship in life, their spouse. That is crucial. If there's anyone that intrudes on that primary relationship, it makes the success of that marriage less possible. So it should be binary. God made marriage to be independent. God also made marriage to be permanent. It says he bonds with his wife. The old versions say he cleaves to his wife. That refers to a permanent bond. Too often we think of marriage as, well, we'll try it. If it works, fine. If it doesn't, let's go. We'll go do something else. In fact, a lot of young people today marry and they have something that they call starter marriage. When they marry, they say in a year or two, they say, well, that wasn't really for me. And they break up. God always intended us to be very careful when we married and to be committed, to stay faithful. It's a bond. So God expected marriage to be binary. He intended marriage to be independent and permanent. He also expected marriage to be unifying. God created marriage to unify a man and a woman. The two shall become one, is what it says. Too often we think about that as physical oneness, but it's two lives becoming one. The idea of unity to end the aloneness that the man originally felt. God made marriage to end aloneness, to create a unified couple. One oneness is restored two lives joining together and becoming one. So why did God make marriage? To be a binary relationship, an independent relationship, a permanent and unified relationship, and finally, an intimate relationship. God intended marriage to be intimate. That's why it says the man and the woman were naked and felt no shame. There's an intimacy in marriage where we take down the walls that we put up with other people. There's an intimacy, both physical and spiritual and personal, that we can only experience in marriage. This is why God says it's not good for man to be alone, and instead created the concept of marriage for man and woman to be unified together and experience all the best that God has. Sometimes God says, you know, this person isn't supposed to marry. But as a general rule, what God is saying here is that as a general rule, marriage is what makes people complete. Not always, but as a general rule, that's the case. Well, we're going to go back to the phones, or start with the phones, in just a moment here. But as I've been going through Genesis, what I've decided to do for our opening word is every week I'm going to, you know, unless something comes up, I'm going to try my best to take just a few verses out of each chapter through chapter 11 of Genesis, so we can focus on what we can learn from the book of Genesis. And that's kind of a fun thing for me to do as I've been reading through the book of Genesis of late. So we're going to go to the phones right now and talk to, let's see if I can say this, Akpin in Greenville, South Carolina, listening on WFCM on the app. How can I help you, Akpin? Welcome to the program.
Thank you. Good morning, Michael. Thank you so much for your program. And wanted to find out how I can specifically be praying for Israel, the nation of Israel and Jews, during these troubled times, especially also with Ramadan approaching. I just wanted to find out, and also what scripture verses I can be using alone in my prayer time as well.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think we need to pray for Israel. You know, obviously Psalm 122:6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That's the capital of Israel. Mm-hmm. But so often we would think that the peace would come through an immediate ceasefire. I'm not convinced of that. The reason is Romans 13:4 says that, well, first of all, Ecclesiastes 3:8 says there's a time for war and a time for peace. I think Romans 13:4 says that government has a responsibility to protect its own people by punishing evildoers and providing safety for its own people. It repeats a couple times that God uses government as his servant. The government is a servant of God, and that's what it has to do, and it has the power of the sword to do that, to provide protection for its own people, safety for their own people, and punishment for the wicked. So Israel has an obligation, I think, at this point, to protect their people from the genocidal group, terrorist group Hamas. That's why they've gone to war. And when I pray for the peace of Jerusalem, I'm praying that it would be through the defeat, that peace would come through the defeat of Hamas. A second thing I'm praying for is the return of the hostages, which is a war crime that is beyond belief, that no one seems to be talking about. Finally, I pray for Palestinian civilians who are caught up in the crossfire here. Hamas fires on them regularly if they try to get out of the way. There's always dangers of being caught in the crossfire. So I am praying for Palestinian civilians. I'm praying that they get the humanitarian aid that Israel has been trying to allow through, but gets stolen so easily by Hamas and used only for their fighters. So those are some of the things I'm praying for. I'm also praying both for Israeli Jewish people, there are many Muslims, about 20% of the Israeli population is Arab, of the Israeli citizens. I'm also praying, as Ramadan comes up, that Palestinians who live in the West Bank would, because of all that's going on, and the pressures there, and also the Palestinians living in Gaza, that all this would lead them to seek the truth, both Jews and Muslims, that they would ultimately come to find the Messiah Jesus. And I pray for the believers, that's what I'm doing too, in Israel, that they would be bold, whether they come from Arab descent or Jewish, if they're Jewish, that they would be bold in talking about that the only way to truly have peace in our hearts is through a forgiven, eternal relationship with God through Jesus the Messiah. So that's how I'm praying. I recommend people to pray that way too.
Thank you very much. Can I ask something else really quickly?
Sure.
I believe you wrote a book on the conflict between Israel and Palestine. I just want to try to understand the root of all this, because I also have two Palestinian neighbors that are right next doors to me, and I pray for them all the time. We share meals, and they share their faith with me, and I share the gospel with them, but they're very devout and very resistant, and I could tell that there's a deep hostility toward Jews. So I pray, and I just want to try, I got to hear their perspective, but I wanted to hear from a scholar, someone who knows the history.
Well, there's a lot of history there. Yeah, a lot of history. I think that the if you want to find the book, it's still available through Moody Publishers. It's called Understanding the Arab-Israeli Conflict. It's due for and it gives you all the history up till 2007, biblical perspectives as well, covenantal and prophetic. So there's a lot in there. That's not going to change, but I am going to update with the recent events this summer, and there'll be an up this summer. I'm going to update with what's been going on in recent months, of course. So that's one of the updates that's coming. But that's my goal for the summer, to update it so that it's absolutely current. But all the stuff that you're looking for in terms of the roots of the conflict and how it. What are the biblical theological perspectives about it and prophetic? That's all in there, and I'm sure you'll find it helpful. Okay?
Thank you so much. I'm going to get that book. But thank you very much for all your points, and I will continue in prayer for Israelis and Palestinians as well.
Yeah, we have to pray for them. Yes, very, very important. Pray for Palestinians. I pray for Palestinians all the time, that those who are not involved in terror, that they would get to safety. And that they would also come to know the safety of knowing Jesus the Messiah. So anyway, we're going to take a break here. When we come back, we're going to take more of your calls. The number here is 877-548-3675. People say, how do I get through? Call early in the program. Right about now is a great time to call. And we'll take your call and try and answer your questions straight from Scripture. This is Michael Ray Delnick, and you're listening to Open Line. Welcome back to Open Line. So glad to be with you this Saturday morning. Our number here, 877-548-3675. Again, 877-548-3675. Now's a great time to call. Before we go right back to the phones, I want to tell you about a terrific opportunity from Open Line. So often we see the Bible as a big book, and it's too hard to grasp. It's really not so. In fact, I used to love teaching seeker Bible studies. Many years ago, I started doing this. I still love doing it, but get together with a group of people, 8 or 10 people, and they never read the Bible before in their life. And I'd say the first lesson would be on the table of contents. And I would say the Bible is actually not a book, but 66 books divided into two testaments, two volumes. And they'd look at me like, oh, this is deep. But, you know, so often we lose sight of the 66 books and how to get what they are all about. So what are we doing? Our current resource is the Bible Book by Book by Coleman Luck. This book will help you understand the big picture of God's Word from Genesis to Revelation. It's a user-friendly guide that gives you an introduction to the themes, the structure, the purposes of each of the books of the Bible. I'm sure this will help you with your own personal Bible study. I know my wife, Eva, every time she starts to study a new book, she always goes back to the Bible book by Dr. Luck, and she studies the background to it that way, whether it's the date and the outline and all those kinds of things. It's just a terrific resource. Give a gift of any size, and I would like to say thank you by sending you a copy of the Bible book by book. Just call 888-644-7122 or go to openlineradio.org. And we're going to go back to the phones now. We're going to speak with Craig, listening near Moorhead, Minnesota, online. Welcome to Open Line, Craig. How can I help you today?
Yes, thank you. Good morning, Doctor. I have been reading a book. It's called Accept Ye Repent by A.J. Ironsides. And I'd like to find out.
Well, that's a new book. Must have just come out, don't you think?
Yeah, 1937, I guess, when it was written. Yeah.
Pastor Ironside, from he was at probably at Moody Church when he wrote that. I don't know. Go ahead.
Okay.
Yeah.
So I've heard a term that's calling, or that talks about a repentant lifestyle. And I'd like to ask you, what does that look like?
Well, I'm not sure what you mean by a repentant lifestyle. So maybe you can tell me what you mean by a repentant lifestyle.
Well, before Open Line came on this morning, there was a previous radio program where there was a young lady that talked about her living a repentant lifestyle. And so I'm going through the book here, and obviously in Revelation, there's a lot of reference to repentance with salvation. Excuse me. And but this term I've heard before, and so it's like, yeah, just trying to figure out, because it's a turning around, a decision to be made from sin. But I thought, in a lifestyle, what
okay.
could that be?
Let me jump in and talk about what repentance is, okay? Particularly, if you look at 2 Corinthians 7:10, I thought you were talking about something very specific. You're just kind of wondering about a repentant lifestyle. Well, I'm not sure I've ever heard that term before. But nevertheless, I can tell you what I think about what the Bible teaches about repentance. It says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, it says, "Godly grief produces a repentance not to be regretted, and leading to salvation, but worldly grief produces death." So it's talking about godly grief that leads to repentance, but that it that itself, godly grief produces repentance without regret that leads to salvation. So often when we think about repentance, that we often think about the sinners on the sinner's bench waiting to be, you know, back at a Finney crusade in the 19th century, they'd bring the people up who wanted to be saved, and before they could actually pray to receive the Lord, they'd have to sit and wail and cry about their sins and show that they genuinely had godly grief. And that's what was defined as repentance. I think that if a person has a genuine understanding that their sins have offended a holy God, that's grief that leads to repentance. And that repentance is to change their mind about who Jesus is. If you look at Acts 3, for example, Peter, when he calls upon the crowd to repent, he's telling them to change your mind about how you evaluated who Jesus is. So a godly grief, a recognition that our sins have affronted a holy God, and therefore we change our mind. We take away our trust in ourselves and instead turn and put our trust in Jesus. That's what true repentance is. It's a turnaround that way. Turn, you know, a good example of it is, it's really what I think is when we say we're trusting in, and a good example is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and where he describes the salvation of the Thessalonians. He says, for they themselves report what kind of reception we had from you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So what they used to rely on were these false gods, these idols, and then they turned. That's another word that's used for repentance, both in Hebrew, shuv, and in, I believe it's epistrepho in Greek, to turn. So there's two words used for repentance in Greek. One is metanoia, to change your mind. The other is to turn around. And what they did is they turned from their trust in idols and put their faith in the Messiah Jesus, and they serve God now. So that's what I think a repentant lifestyle is. It's not walking around with your like Eeyore with your head hanging down and feeling terrible about yourself, but rather it's coming to a place of recognizing we can't depend on ourselves. Those are our sins are an affront to God, and we turn in faith to the Lord Jesus who forgives our sin, and then we live as his servants to serve the living and true God. That's what it is. Okay?
See, I've thought that there's even something more serious about this. For instance, at a crusade, a person could go forward, give their life to Christ. But it talks in the Bible where they say, well, we've prophesied your name, Jesus, and mm-hmm. Jesus says, depart from me because I never knew you. I thought that repentance would be, obviously we know the sins that we have against or have made against Jesus, and that
What did you think repentance would be?
Well, in reading this book also, it takes into more of a serious...
Yeah, just listen.
Matter.
I just want to get clear. I'm not sure what you're saying. What do you think repentance would be? Not about the book. What did you think repentance would be?
I think it's a ongoing, obviously, conversation and prayer with the Lord in making daily, hourly decisions to turn away from sin that we encounter and or we've been dealing with for years.
Okay. Well, let me just address this, okay? I think what we should have a heart that's sensitive to God, and we do need to confess our sins. The verse that you cited in Matthew 7 is not talking about people who've repented. They say, we did all these wonderful things in your name, but they don't say we had a genuine repentance experience where we turned from what we used to trust in and began to trust in God. I think that there's an important lesson that we have to have. Now, periodically, we find that, you know, the Holy Spirit convicts us of a particular sin as we confess it. In the book of James, it talks about that a person needs to be miserable and mourn and weep. James 4:9 says, your laughter must change to mourning and your joy to sorrow. That's when we are when we encounter a sin that might be serious after, you know, when the Holy Spirit convicts us, then it says, humble yourselves before God and he'll lift you up. I think that some of us want to live in the humbling before God and never in the lifting us up, never in the sense of forgiveness. never in the sense of serving the living and true God. And so while I agree that we should all be sensitive to sin and we need to confess when we've sinned, the main thing when I look at 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, and 10, we turn from what we used to trust and turn to, by faith, into Jesus, to the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. And then once we've done that, we can serve the living and true God. And it is with abundant joy and happiness. And we don't have to live in the mud anymore because we've been lifted up out of the clay, the miry clay and the mud that we used to be in. We're going to come back with the mailbag in just a moment. Thanks for that call. This is Michael Rydelnik. You're listening to Open Line. And we are coming back with more of the questions you've mailed in. Welcome back. It's Michael Rydelnik on Open Line, and it's time for the Far Eastern Broadcasting Company mailbag, the FEBC mailbag. I'm so grateful that Far Eastern Broadcasting Company partners with Open Line in bringing you the weekly FEBC mailbag. We are so grateful that they have a terrific ministry reaching people through media that would be really hard to reach any other way. Check out the FEBC podcast. It's called Until All I've Heard. All you have to do is go to febc.org and you'll see the podcast there with Ed Cannon and Wayne Shepherd. You're going to really enjoy listening to that. Time for Tricia to join us with the mailbag. She's schlepping it in here. How heavy is it this week?
It's not as heavy, but that's more on me, not because we have fewer questions. So that's
okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Well,
it's always full. It's always full.
It's full. Yes. Listen, if you want to send a question to Tricia and she'll put it in the mailbag, all you have to do is go to openlineradio.org, and there's a link there that says Ask Michael a Question. That's easy as can be. Click there, and you fill out the form, put your question in. Trish will add it to the mailbag. So, okay, Trisha, let's talk about some of these.
All right. Our first question is from Andrew on Facebook, who wants to know, I'm going to read this how he wrote it. Why do so many people, including commentators, misinterpret Romans 7 and claim that Paul is speaking of unredeemed persons when it is clear that he is talking about believers and their struggle with sin, including Paul himself? It's as if they're claiming that redeemed people never sin. This has got to be encouraging to anyone who doesn't know the truth. Mm-hmm. So Romans 7.
Romans 7, you know, that's where Paul says the things that he wants to do, he doesn't do, and the things he does do, he doesn't want to do. You know that?
And things he wants to do, he doesn't. Yes. Yep.
Yeah.
And I will say I'm guilty of using that at various times, completely out of context, as a statement, mm-hmm. because, you know, it's like, oh, I want to eat chocolate. The things I want to do. I shouldn't eat chocolate right now, you know.
Yeah.
So I'm.
Yeah, but everyone needs to eat chocolate, so I don't use that one. So first of all, let me just say, how did the questioner write? He said, why do some people misinterpret?
Yes, why do they miss it? Why do so many misinterpret Romans 7?
Yeah. Well, it's a tough passage. And I think we have to recognize that when we're not dealing with essentials, basic foundational teachings of Scripture, that when we differ, we should do it with a little bit more grace instead of saying, this person, why is he misinterpreting? You may not understand their explanation, but nevertheless, there's generally a good reason for it, and we have to have a little more grace, especially on Romans 7. I'll just give the example in the Moody Commentary. Mike Van Lanningham, my co-editor, he takes this as Paul describing his pre-conversion autobiography. He says, Paul's I is autobiographical, but represents the experience of all unsaved individuals who seek unsuccessfully to keep their moral code. For the Jewish people, that moral code is the law of Moses. For Gentiles, it is some other philosophy of life. And this failure reveals them as sinners for whom condemnation is appropriate. But in chapter 7, Paul discusses primarily the experience of what it was like to be a Jewish unbeliever. I am speaking to those who know the law, is the, what the quotation says. But what he says is equally relevant for Gentiles. So, and so he is, though it sounds to me like it, he's using a present tense, the thing, the very thing I wish to do, I do not do, you know, and he's using a present tense, and yet there's something called a historical present, and there are situations where the historical present in Romans 7 could be, the historical present is, you ever tell a story, Tricia, and you say, so I go to the store, and I say to the clerk, and you're not talking about something you're doing at that moment.
Right.
It happened
in the past.
Yeah. Okay. Well, that's what Mike V says that Paul is doing here with the present tense. He's talking about his experience under the law. And that's the key. So now I differ with him. I differ with, not with Paul, but with Mike V. I think that this is the experience of a believer. Now, I want to say this. Mike V does believe that we can sin. And we do sin.
That believers sin. That,
yeah.
You mean, okay.
And, yeah, exactly. And that we can confess our sin and we're restored to fellowship. So even though I differ with him about Romans 7, the normal believer's lifestyle of walking in the light, seeing our sin, confessing it, restoration of fellowship, and continuing to walk in the light, we agree on that completely. Okay?
Okay.
But Romans 7, I think that this is talking about the believer's experience. And the reason is, and I've got several reasons, but one reason, I should say, the thing that really throws me over the top is over in verse 24, he says, what wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this dying body? And then he says in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus the Messiah, our Lord. If he was talking about his pre-believer's state, and then I thank God through Jesus the Messiah, our Lord, he would go right into Romans 8, but that's not what he does. Verse 25 includes, so then, with my mind, I myself am a slave to the law of God, but with my flesh, to the law of sin. Or we could even say the principles of God and the principle of sin. So what he is saying is, okay, I'm delivered from this body of sin through Jesus our Messiah, but now, so then, here's what I am. With my mind, I serve the law of God, but my flesh, that sinful desire within me, continues to serve the law of sin. So it, and then he turns in Romans 8 about how to have victory over the law of sin, but nevertheless, he seems to be saying, okay, this is my status right now, not having come to know the Lord. That's not my status any longer. So that's why I think Romans 7 is talking about a believer, not someone, not Paul before he was a believer. But nevertheless, this is not something to say someone is misinterpreting the Bible. People who take the Romans 7 as Paul's experience before he came to know the Lord, I totally understand why they're doing it. It's a tough passage, and I see what they're doing.
Okay. You mentioned, thank you for that explanation, and even just the differing views on that. Mm-hmm. You mentioned the essentials and that we should not be, I'll go as far as saying break fellowship on things that are not the essentials. What are the essentials that that matter, and then what are the non-essentials that we should have more grace with each other or would be things that we can still be friends.
Okay. I see it in three categories. There's things that are heterodox, and we can still be friends, but we're going to differ and not have fellowship spiritually together. If someone denies the deity of Jesus the Messiah, if someone says that they believe a person has to carry out works in order to be forgiven, not faith plus works, those things put you outside the faith. Those are the kinds of issues. That's heterodox teaching. It's contrary to the orthodox teaching of Scripture.
Okay.
Okay. So justification by faith, the deity of Jesus, the triunity of God, things like that. Okay?
Okay.
Those are essentials that are, if a person denies them, they're heterodox. Then there are things that I think are errors, but still believers and not someone that's outside the faith. An example with me would be, is I think someone that believes there isn't a 1,000-year reign on earth by the Lord Jesus in a messianic kingdom, 1,000-year millennium, earthly millennial kingdom. I believe that strongly. I think people who differ with me, I think they're mistaken. They're in error. On the other hand, I would say they think I'm in error. So, okay?
Okay.
There you got that. And then there, the thing is, then there, so that's, there are, that's a, someone that on secondary issues where we can disagree. So there's orthodox versus heterodox. Then there's secondary versus primary. So there, we agree on the deity of Jesus. We agree on the triunity of God. We agree on justification by faith. What we disagree on is prophecy, and that's secondary. And I think that that's important to recognize. And then the third degree, not error, but just the, there are some things that are minor, like on every major doctrine, Mike V and I agree, every single one, every doctrine. This is just a difference of opinion of how to interpret a passage, I would say. So I would go to the next level, which is differences of opinion.
So. Okay. How do you for someone who's not as well versed in what these different how important some of these core doctrines are, how would I go about figuring out whether it's worth maybe leaving my church over? Because, oh no, this is a core doctrine. Because a lot of churches, they'll have their doctrinal statement on their website, or, you know, if you're looking at going to a new church, how would I determine if this is that first category of, no, this is worth finding a different church over beyond I guess, in terms of determining if which category it's in?
Yeah. Boy, that's a good question. call open line, talk with me. No.
I threw you that one unexpectedly. Sorry.
Yeah. There was the whole modernist dispute at the beginning of the 19th century, and they produced a book called The Five Fundamentals of the Faith. There were churches at that time teaching that Jesus couldn't be virgin born because miracles like that don't happen. That was considered a fundamental. But I think any denial of God's word, which tells us about that miracle, that would be a fundamental. So when people deny, when they want to demythologize, I can think of the things, but I'm trying to think if there's a book that helps us distinguish between these things, but I don't know of one off the top of my head. Put that on the list, Tricia, of books I should write, but there may be. There may be a book about what are core doctrines that are essential, what are secondary doctrines, and then what are just differences of opinion about particular passages. That's the three levels I see. I'm not sure. I would say maybe just reading, what is it, the book on the Survey of Bible Doctrine by Charles Ryrie, because although he will take positions that are secondary, you know, he'll teach the 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus, he will distinguish what is essential versus what is non-essential for a believer. So that might be a good way of finding out by reading a book like Survey of Bible Doctrine or by Dr. Ryrie or Basic Theology by
okay.
Dr. Ryrie.
The other one I thought of, which I don't know if, so I hesitate to say, I don't know if this would answer the question I posed to you, is the Essential Scriptures, which is a handbook of the biblical text for key doctrines by Kevin Zuber.
What book is that again? Say it again.
The Essential Scriptures.
Oh, yeah, that's a good book.
Of the biblical text for key doctrines, just where he goes through the main 10 doctrines and says, here's where Scripture supports these major 10 doctrines, which I think would only give you those essentials in that first category, mm-hmm. which might be enough to say, okay, if it's outside of this, then I don't need to hold it quite so tightly.
Perhaps. I think that's a very good book. I don't think I endorsed it because he didn't ask me. And so, I would have certainly endorsed it.
That one is, Kevin Zuber, and that one is published by Moody Publishers.
Yeah, it's a great book. Yeah. So, okay. Well, we're going to take a break.
All right.
But thank you. That was a long answer.
It was, but I appreciate it.
It's something that people really struggle with. So I'm really glad you asked that follow up. So anyway, we'll be back with more of your questions in just a moment. This is Michael Radonlich. That was Tricia McMillan. This is Open Line. Stay with us. More questions coming up straight ahead. Welcome back. Thank you for listening so much. This is Michael Radonlich on Open Line. You know, I'm just so grateful for everyone that listens regularly. It means so much to me that people write me and say this is radio that they just can't miss. And I'm really, really grateful for every listener. I'm grateful for every person that gives occasionally that would like to help keep us on the air. Then there's people who are our kitchen table partners, and they are people who give monthly because they want to see us on the air. Stay there, and this is a great way of helping commit to that end, and I so appreciate it. We send them a Bible study moment every other week. It's about a 5-minute Bible study that you can click on your email and listen to. I hope people are enjoying that. I love doing them, and that's what it means to be a kitchen table partner. And I'm hoping that there are people out there that say, oh, I hadn't thought about doing that, but now I will. And so if you're considering it, all you have to do is call 877-548-3675. That's 877. I'm sorry. That's the wrong number. Oh, no. Oh, bad. Oh, bad. the number, now my brain is blanking. The number is 888-644-7122, 888-644-7122, or openlineradio.org. And then the other thing that people are writing me about frequently, because of the war in Israel and that situation, is they would like to talk to their Jewish friends because of the situation with anti-Semitism. They would like to talk to their Jewish friends about Jesus. And I am so grateful for that. And Chosen People Ministries is providing a book that will help you know what to say and how to say it as you want to talk to your Jewish friends about Jesus. The name of the book is How to Introduce Your Jewish Friend to the Messiah. And it's a really helpful resource. If you'd like a free copy of How to Introduce Your Jewish Friend to the Friends to the Messiah, just go to our website, openlineradio.org. Scroll down. You'll see a link that says a free gift from Chosen People Ministries. Click on that, and you'll get this wonderful book called How to Introduce Your Jewish Friends to the Messiah. And we're going to go to the phones now and speak with Denise in Cleveland, Ohio, listening to WCRF. All the men are at the Walk Worthy Conference, and so here's a woman in Cleveland who didn't go, appropriately so, and calling me, Denise. Thank you.
Good morning, Dr. Radonlich. I must say I'm so excited to be talking to you. I just want to say you came to our church, New Community Bible Fellowship, Pastor Kevin James.
Oh, I remember.
Ago, and you autographed, you autographed my husband and I your commentary. How are you this morning?
I'm doing great. I'm doing great. It was great being at that church. I loved it. Yeah. That's the one that meets in a big synagogue, right? An old synagogue, right?
Yes. It was really a good time having you there. Yeah. But my question for you today is, I do a Bible study here at my house on Sundays, and I have family members here, and a family member said that Noah had helped building the ark. It wasn't just Noah and his family. So I just want to know, and he said it's in the scripture. I just want to know, did Noah have other people who lost in the flood helped him to build the ark, or was it just him and his family?
The scriptures don't say anyone else helped. He got directions from God. Maybe he had engineering help from the Spirit of God. I don't know. I don't know how good a boat builder Noah was, but apparently it was pretty good. But the scriptures don't say that. In fact, rabbinic literature and all sorts of intertestamental literature, which seems to be what Peter mentions and other are referring to when they talk about how the entire society basically mocked Noah and didn't want to hear what he was saying, that Noah was proclaiming the message to people that it's going to rain and judgment is coming, and they didn't want to hear it. That was very predominant in intertestamental literature. The New Testament seems to allude to those things. So therefore, you know, when the Bible talks about the days of Noah, people didn't believe that it was that judgment was really coming. And so, no, I don't think anyone helped Noah build, but, I think you're correct. And, but nevertheless, you don't want to lord it over someone who maybe made a mistake. Okay. You just, it's not very important issue about, that. So, okay.
I believe that, yeah, that's why it took him 120 years, you know, so
yeah,
I
right.
believe that it was just him and his family, but I just wanted to clear it up because, yes, when his family member said he had help, and I was like, the scripture didn't say that.
Yeah, it's a good thing that he lived as long as he did, so he could take 120 years to build the boat. So anyway, thanks for your call. That's the first hour, everyone. Second hour coming up before too long, so stick with us. During the break, check out our webpage, openlineradio.org. All sorts of links to things that you're looking for, including our current resource, how to get the Chosen People offer, how to become a kitchen table partner. Our Bible study across America will continue in the second hour, so stay with us. Open Line with Dr. Michael Rydelnik is a production of Moody Radio, a ministry of Moody Bible Institute.